Please turn with me in God's inspired and infallible word to James chapter 2. The reality is we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures this morning and turning to a number of different places to survey what the scripture has to tell us in so many places about how we should understand the law of God as it's applied under the new covenant. We're going to begin here in this is our third message in this series. And our first four messages are seeking to lay the foundation. How do we understand the law of God under the New Testament? Next week, God willing, I will be preaching to you on the lawful use of the Ten Commandments and their unlawful use. How do you use the law rightly and how do you use it wrongly? And then, God willing, we'll begin focusing upon each of the Ten Commandments, working our way through them one by one and seeking to understand certainly what they require of us, but also how each one of them leads us to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You're in James chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 as we start. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, as has already been prayed through the merits of Jesus Christ, please pour out your Spirit upon this place. Persuade us of your truth. Open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts. Lord, help us not to hear the word in unbelief, but rather let it be mixed with faith in those that hear. And let us walk away resolved not just to be hearers of the word, but to be effectual doers of it for your glory and for your honor. So speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God in his mercy has shown us the pathway of holiness, the pathway of righteousness. He's given it to us in the form of his moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that we might know how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to know how to love our neighbor as ourself. When you love the Lord and when you love your neighbor, you are walking in obedience to those Ten Commandments. So often today, love is just a loosey-goosey term that means anything and can be filled with anything. According to Scripture, love has a definition. It's defined by walking in obedience to God's law. And aren't you thankful that God in his mercy has given us clarity about these things? He's given us clarity, which is so important because we live in a culture that has succumbed to the sands of moral relativism. Everything is right in man's own eyes. And whatever man thinks is right is right. And what he thinks is right today may be something different tomorrow. But the Lord has given us a solid rock to stand upon to say, this is the way, walk in it. And we should be thankful to God for that. Now, we have acknowledged and we'll continue to acknowledge the law is wonderful, but the law is powerless to save you. It can't save you in any way, shape, or form. It can't even sanctify you. It can show you the standard of righteousness, but it cannot cause you to conform to that standard. A man by the name of Ernie Reisinger said this, quote, the law was given that grace might be sought, Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And he's absolutely right in what he's saying. The Ten Commandments remain a rule of Christian duty and obedience under the New Covenant. Well, last Lord's Day, we acknowledge the difficulties that there are in trying to apply the Ten Commandments as New Testament Christians. Because though there's only one people of God that span the Testaments, those people of God have been under two different covenantal administrations, the Old Covenant and the New. So there's continuity between the Testaments, but there's also discontinuity. And so we've wrestled with how do you think about those things and apply those things. Historically, the church has understood at different points over the last 2,000 years that the 613 laws of Moses can be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. And we worked through some of that. These distinctions are not Johnny-come-latelys. They've been recognized throughout church history. For example, though not articulated as clearly as they are now, in the 2nd century AD, Justin Martyr and a man named Barnabas wrote about distinctions within the law of Moses. So did Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century, as did John Calvin in the 16th century, which he wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And then in the 17th century, our Protestant forefathers, whether Presbyterian or Congregationalist or Baptists, saw these distinctions and encoded them in their confessions of faith, in our confession. It is found in chapters 19 and chapters 22. But in more recent times, this triplex view of the law of Moses has fallen upon some hard times. There's people who want to claim that the idea that the law can be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil is a man-made imposition upon the text of Scripture rather than what the Scriptures themselves teach. The reality is, the reason they're doing this is they want to get rid of the fourth commandment. They want to get rid of Sabbath keeping. And so they're willing to jettison the entirety of the Old Testament in order to get it. But it is a fair question to ask, is this triplex nature of the law really a biblical teaching, or is it a man-made imposition? You know what I'm going to say. I'm convinced thoroughly that it is a God-given distinction. But I want to demonstrate that to you today, and it has great practical value to all of us as we consider how we live the Christian life. So let me summarize things for you under three basic headings. The first is this: the Decalogue is an indivisible and timeless unit. Secondly, the ceremonial and civil laws are distinct from the Decalogue and were temporary. Third, the ceremonial and civil laws are applied under the New Covenant as spiritual realities and timeless moral principles. Now let's work through each one of those together. The Decalogue, first of all, is an indivisible and timeless unit. There's going to be two subpoints. Guess what they are. The first is that it's an indivisible unit. The second is it's a timeless unit. So first of all, it's indivisible. We talked about this last week, but remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had the tablets in his hands, and there were the people of Israel worshiping the golden calf. Remember what he did? He took them and smashed them upon the ground. As if to say, you break one, you break them all. And the New Testament confirms that very thing here in James chapter 2. James was the half-brother of Jesus, who during his earthly ministry did not believe in him. But after his resurrection, we find Mary and her sons, including James, numbered among those who were gathered in the upper room, the 120 who were praying until the time of Pentecost. The same James became a respected leader in the church in Jerusalem, an elder, a pastor in there alongside of the apostles. And here, he's addressing his original readers because they were showing discrimination against those who were impoverished, who were members of the church, and showing favoritism, partiality, towards the rich. And what he essentially says to them is this: when you show partiality to someone because of their economic status, or despise someone else because they're poor, you are violating God's moral law. Because the summary of the moral law is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're failing to love your neighbor when you show prejudice and partiality towards them. And so that's what he's addressing here. Now in verse 8, as I told you last week, he calls the law the royal law. And what makes a royal law a royal law? Well, it doesn't proceed from a peasant, that's for sure. It's a royal law because it comes from royalty. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's the head of His church. And there's a body of rules that are called His royal law, the royal law of King Jesus Himself. And we're not left to wonder what the identity of that law is, because in verse 11, He identifies two things. He says, do not commit adultery and do not murder. So He talks about the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment, all of which are part of the Ten Commandments, right? So the royal law of King Jesus for His church is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But I want you to notice that this law is indivisible. I touched upon this last week, but I want to flesh this out even more for you this week. Notice what He says in verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You break one portion of the Ten Commandments, you've broken them all. Verse 11 says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, do you notice the emphasis when He says, he who said? Do you remember at Mount Sinai, though there were 613 laws given, how many of those laws did God verbally speak in an audible voice? Only the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verse 22 is explicit about that. It says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And He added no more, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So, very clearly, what James is referring to is, remember the things that God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai? The same God who said, you should not commit adultery, also said, you should not steal. And I said to you, it's like putting up dominoes. You ever set up dominoes and put them in like in a circle and say you take 10 dominoes and put them up there? Knock one over. What's going to happen to the other 9? Every last one of them will fall over. But there's an even better illustration that Ian Murray gives, and you will probably hear me repeat this illustration several times throughout this series because it's just that good. In my study, and no, he didn't refer to my study, but in my study, most of you, if not all of you, have been in my home, and you know that in my study, the door is a French door there, and it has 15 window panes in it with a wooden grill work in between it. Each of those 15 window panes is separate. If you smash one of them, the other 14 will remain intact. Now, let's suppose that I didn't have 15 window panes on my French door, but rather I had 10 window panes. And let's say that my wife or my oldest daughter, who have artistic abilities, took a paintbrush and they painted on each one of those panes each of the Ten Commandments. And you looked upon them and you said, well, I don't like that fourth commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you took a baseball or a rock or a football or something and you threw it through that fourth pane and shattered it. What would happen to the other 9 panes? They would remain intact. You wouldn't shatter them, you would just shatter the fourth. And people think they can do that. But that is not what the Scriptures are telling us. What James is saying is, imagine instead of there being 10 individual window panes, there's one solid sheet of glass in the center of that French door. And now paint all the 10 commandments onto it. And then say, well, I just don't like that fourth one, I'm going to keep the other 9. And throw a rock at it, trying to shatter only the fourth commandment. What's going to happen to the rest of it? All of them are going to shatter together. That is what James is telling us the Ten Commandments are like. And as we begin to think about the Scriptures, we will see that this is illustrated over and over and over again all throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. For example, let me give you 3 examples. When the Old Testament prophets rebuked the Israelites because they were worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths, which was a violation of the first and the second commandments, the most frequent figure that God used was to rebuke them for their adultery. You are bound in covenant to me as God, and yet you've gone after other gods. You violated the seventh commandment, which forbids you to commit adultery, by violating the first and the second commandments. Throughout the Bible, whenever we have God rebuking His people for Sabbath breaking, listen to the words of Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 16. They despise my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, they broke the fourth commandment, for their heart went after idols. What was the root cause of their Sabbath breaking? Idolatry. Their failure to love me. Their failure to worship me exclusively. And isn't it true that the Lord's Day is violated to this day because of idolatry? Love of pleasure. Love of sports. Love of money. Idolatry leads us to profane the Lord's Day, even to the present day. But a third example, and I think one of the ones that really stands out to me in Scripture because it is so clear, is the sin of David when he sinned by taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and sleeping with her. Now, on the surface of it, it's obvious he violated the seventh commandment. He committed adultery, right? But have you ever realized that before he committed the seventh, broke the seventh commandment, he broke another commandment? He broke the tenth. Remember what was happening? He was standing upon his rooftop. He was supposed to be at war with the rest of the kings, but he wasn't. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. He's standing upon his roof and he sees a woman taking a bath. And perhaps she was doing so deliberately because when he sends a messenger to get her, she doesn't put up any resistance and comes quite willingly. But whatever the cause, he looked upon this woman. He saw her beauty. He lusted after her beauty in his heart, and he violated the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The 10th commandment, violating it, led to him violating the 7th commandment. He committed adultery. But then after he committed adultery, remember what happened? She comes back later and sends a message to him and says, I am pregnant with your child. Her husband Uriah was on the battlefield. So David was the one who had caused her to conceive. So do you remember what he did? He tried to cover up his sin. He brings Uriah back from the battlefront, hoping that he'll sleep with his wife so then they can claim the pregnancy is from her husband. In other words, he violated the 9th commandment by lying. But then when that didn't work, what did he do? He arranged for Uriah to be killed on the battlefield. And God would later rebuke him and tell him he had committed the sin of murder. He violated the 6th commandment. Well, then he hurries up and marries Bathsheba and says, this will make everything okay. But then the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to rebuke him. And do you remember the very first thing that Nathan rebuked him for? It wasn't adultery per se. It was you've stolen your neighbor's wife. You have violated the 8th commandment, which says you shall not steal. And then, perhaps most extraordinary of all, Nathan says to him, because of what you have done, you have given cause to the surrounding Gentile nations to blaspheme the name of God. You've caused them to violate the 3rd commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. 6 commandments broken by this one act of rebellion. You see, what God says in James, it was true for David as well. You break them one and you break all of them. I'm pretty sure his Sabbath days weren't going too well either at the time. In other words, there's probably ways in which David violated the remaining four commandments as well. The point is, you can't break one without breaking them all. So I hope you see that both from Old and New Testament, the 10 commandments are indivisible. But the second thing about them is that they're timeless. They're timeless. And by saying they're timeless, I mean they didn't start to be God's commandments at Mount Sinai. They were His commandments before that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. What Paul is doing in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is showing that the entire world is under sin, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. And that left to ourselves, if we do not repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus and receive His perfect righteousness applied to our account, we will perish and go to hell. And he's dealing with the subject of Gentiles. Gentiles who've never had the Word of God translated into their language, never had a missionary preach the gospel to them, people who've never had the Ten Commandments spoken to them by anybody. What's their case? Are they free? Are they going to just die innocent? Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, that means they don't have it in their own language. They've never had the Ten Commandments or Exodus chapter 20 translated into their language. They've never had the gospel preached to them or the law preached to them. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, what he's saying is, when God created man in his image, he put his stamp upon him so that his conscience bears witness that there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. Even atheists know this, though they deny it. My oldest sister was trying to share the gospel over email with an atheist. The man wrote back to her and says, why do you say that I need God? Why do you say I need the gospel? After all, I'm a moral person. I mean, let's face it, I've never killed anybody. Really? So the fact that you've kept the sixth commandment makes you a moral person. Why is that? If you're truly an atheist, why is there a moral compass upon your heart to determine what is righteous and moral and what's immoral? And what God is saying here through Paul is that the law of God is known to men in their own consciences. You go into a place, a third world country in a rainforest that's never been touched or penetrated by Western civilization, and you will find they have laws against stealing, laws against lying, laws against taking another man's life. Who told them that? Well, you see, they're made in God's image. The point is this, the Ten Commandments did not come into existence on the top of Mount Sinai. You know when they came into existence? When God breathed life into Adam. That's when they came into existence. And so they are timeless in that way. So the first thing that I want to show you this morning is that the Decalogue is an indivisible and timeless unit. But the second thing is this, the ceremonial and civil laws are distinct from the Decalogue and temporary. You're in Romans chapter 2. Look down a little ways and you're going to see this very point being illustrated. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, here's the thing I want to ask you. Did the law of Moses require you to be circumcised? It did indeed. And yet here is Paul saying, if an uncircumcised man keeps the moral requirements of the law, will God not count his uncircumcision as circumcision? He's making a distinction between the moral law and the law of circumcision. He continues, verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled even without being circumcised. God is clearly making a distinction between one type of law and another. Another place you'll see this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Well, okay. I've got the wrong reference, but I'll shoot from the hip here. Scripture says circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the law of God is what? It's everything. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the law of God is everything. I believe it's in Galatians, actually, is where the reference is. But the point being this, there's a separation being made between circumcision on the one hand and the moral law of God on the other. One other place where you'll see this is in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 19. Please do turn with me there. Acts 15 and verse 19. This is James at the Council of Jerusalem. Remember, the question being debated was, should we require the Gentiles who have believed in Christ to be circumcised? Verse 19, James says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So here's James saying, no, we shouldn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised. Do you realize who this James is? It's the same James who wrote those words in James chapter 2 saying, the law of God is indivisible. Clearly, there's a distinction between circumcision and kosher diets and kosher days and the moral law of God that the scriptures themselves are making. And you find it all throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well. Remember what Samuel said to King Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. Even though sacrifice was required by the Old Testament. In confessing his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, David said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." That sounds a little contradictory. Doesn't God say, I require these burnt offerings and sacrifices? But he gets the point. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. In Hosea 6, verse 6, it says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So the point I'm making here is that there's a distinction between the ceremonial and the civil law and the moral law. But secondly, under this heading, the ceremonial and civil laws were temporary. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10 make this point very, very clear. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." In other words, these were temporary. They weren't meant to be permanent. The Ten Commandments are permanent. But the ceremonial and civil laws are temporary. Verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." In other words, in the Old Covenant, we have types and shadows. In the New Covenant, we have the substance and the reality. So we don't need the types and shadows anymore because the greater fulfillment has now come. So there are things that were temporary and set aside. I told you last week of Ephesians 2, where the law of circumcision was erected for the purpose of keeping Jew and Gentile separate. But in Christ, he's taken those things down to make one new man out of the two. That being said, so the temporary wall of circumcision is gone now. Is the moral law still binding? Ephesians chapter 2 says those things were abolished. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he gives the reason that children should obey the Lord. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Now, what's he quoting there? He's quoting the fifth commandment. And it's as if, notice what he says, it's the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. So it's as if while Paul is writing at his desk, he's got the two tablets of stone sitting in front of them, and he's looking at them and counting them. Well, let's look at the first commandment. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment is, "You shall make for yourself no carved image." The third is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The fourth is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And the fifth is, "Honor your father and mother." And children, this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And did he believe that the children living in Ephesus were obligated to obey the Ten Commandments? Very clearly, he did. So again, a distinction between kosher diets and days and circumcision and the ceremonial law and the civil law, and then the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is being clearly made by Scripture itself. So, we've seen thus far that the Decalogue is both an indivisible and a timeless unit. The ceremonial and civil laws are divisible from the moral law and are temporary. It leads us to the third thing, which is that the ceremonial and civil laws are applied under the New Covenant as spiritual realities and timeless moral principles. Let me show you what I'm talking about. It's right here in the text I've just quoted. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that the fifth commandment is the first of all the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. In the original text, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says this, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Do you realize the old covenant trappings of that promise? You'll remain in the land of Palestine so long as you obey this commandment. Honor your father and mother, and I'll give you the land of Palestine as your possession. Now, could the Gentile children living in the city of Ephesus make a claim that if they obeyed their parents, God would give them real estate in Palestine? Absolutely not. But if you'll notice, Paul interprets the blessing into a spiritual blessing rather than to a temporal blessing. Verse 3, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." There are spiritual blessings that you will reap if you obey this commandment. Paul freely applies the blessing to a new covenant reality in a way that was not true under the old covenant. And these spiritual realities have been done, or these physical realities of the old covenant have been done away with. But there's a sense in which their spiritual nature remains. And you say, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, first of all, you don't have to be physically circumcised in order to be counted as one of God's people, do you? Under the old covenant, you did. Now listen to me carefully, what I'm about to say. Because if you fall asleep in about what I'm about to say and then wake up all of a sudden, you're going to conclude I'm preaching a different gospel. Okay? So you got to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Amen? But you know what? You have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. Not outwardly, but you must be circumcised inwardly. You must be circumcised in your heart. You must be born again. You must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is spiritual circumcision. Even so, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Amen? But you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Not outwardly, but you must experience the inward washing of the Holy Spirit. Do you need a Levitical priest over you to intercede for you and mediate between you and God? Absolutely not. Do you need someone to make animal sacrifices on your behalf to make atonement for your sin? You do not. That being said, you have to have a high priest over you if you're going to be saved. And you have to have a sacrifice made in your behalf if you would be forgiven for all your sins. But it's not a Levitical priest. It's a different priest. It's the great high priest. It's a priest who is from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. A priest who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest who gives you bread and wine. This priest, Jesus Christ, and he has made the sacrifice of himself, of which all the animal sacrifices and all Levitical priesthood was just simply a type and a shadow. Should you observe the Passover as born-again New Testament Christians? No. Do you have to observe the Passover as New Testament Christians? Absolutely not. That being said, you must have the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the doorpost of your heart if you're going to have the wrath of God pass over you. But Jesus Christ is that Passover. He is the Passover, and it's His blood applied to the soul of which the Passover was pointing. As American citizens, do you have to bow down your knee to a Jewish king living in Jerusalem? Nope. But at the same time, if you're going to be saved, you have to bow your knee to a Jewish king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. You get the point I'm making. The spiritual realities of the ceremonial law are still in force, but they are spiritual realities rather than physical realities. And then we can also derive timeless moral principles from the Old Testament law, and the Scriptures themselves in the New Testament do this. Let me show you two, and then we'll jump to some applications. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 16. This is, of course, is dealing with the issue of church discipline, which, brothers and sisters, is no small matter. Three of our churches in our association, there's 11 churches in our association right now, three of them have had to excommunicate people from their midst in the last 2 months. So these are very real matters that our sister churches have to face. Matthew 18, look at verses 15 to 16. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What you need to recognize in verse 16 is that Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting a portion of the civil law of Moses and applying it to the New Testament church. The idea was this: you were not to receive an accusation from the mouth of just one witness. One person came to you accusing, let's say that somebody hated his neighbor. And so he came up to the Jewish elders and he said to them, "My neighbor has committed a murder. And because he's guilty of that crime, he ought to be stoned to death." Well, the elders were not to take the word of just one witness. They had to have a second corroborating witness that verified the story. And if that second witness came along and actually said, "No, the first witness who brought the accusation is lying," then according to the law of Moses, whatever penalty the accuser intended for the person he falsely accused, whatever penalty that was to be enacted upon him. So in other words, this person ought to be stoned to death because he's committed this crime, and it's found you're just lying because you want to kill your neighbor. Then the person bringing the accusation was stoned to death. Now, under the New Testament, the church does not have the authority to exercise capital punishment. But the idea is, people within the body of Christ sometimes, church members sometimes hate their fellow church members. And if they come to you making an accusation because they want somebody put under discipline, and you investigate it and find out they're lying because they wanted to get the person in trouble, then it's the person who brought the accusation who actually comes under the discipline of the church. But what you see here is that Jesus is using the civil law of the Old Testament to apply, in a way, to the New Testament church. One other place we can look at is 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. Here, Paul is dealing with the subject of ministerial salaries and paying the vocational pastor. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" The idea here was, as your beast of burden is treading out the grain, you're using it and you're pulling a plow behind him, you don't muzzle the ox so that his mouth is covered. You keep the muzzle off of him so that he can start eating from the grain. Now, a greedy farmer might say, "Let me muzzle the ox because I don't want to lose any of my proceeds. I don't want to lose any of my grain." But the reality is, you're giving your oxen wages, as it were, in exchange for service rendered. They get to eat the grain as service, as recompense, for the fact that they're helping you plow up your field. Well, then Paul goes on to say, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we sow spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? The point is that those who preach the gospel are to make their living of the gospel, just as that ox gets to eat the food that he's helping to sow. That's the point. But you see what Paul's doing. He's taking the civil law and applying it to the local church in extraordinary ways. There's a timeless moral principle, what our confession would call general equity, to be found from the civil law. So I hope that's clear. I hope you get the point I'm trying to make this morning. Well, if you want more information, by the way, read chapter 19 of our confession and chapter 22, and you'll see exactly that this is what our Baptist forefathers believed. I want to make three applications to you this morning. The first is this: all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore, all of Scripture is profitable to your soul. Not just the 27 books of the New Testament, but also the 39 books of the Old Testament. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil, he quoted the Scriptures and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by" what? "Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Not just the words spoken in the 27 books of the New Testament, but the books spoken in Habakkuk, or Obadiah, or Jonah, or Genesis, or Deuteronomy. We are to profit from every portion of Scripture, even recognizing that there's types and shadows in the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament. There's still profit for your soul. Remember, I've set before you that we need to throw out the whole idea that something is binding in the Old Testament only if it's specifically repeated in the New. That will take you down a path you don't want to go. But that being said, I would say this. Let's replace it with a different principle. And the principle is this. The New Testament is given greater interpretive priority over how we apply the Old Testament. Why? Because in the New Testament we have the substance and the fulfillment. Which has greater light, the Old Testament or the New? Both are equally inspired. But which has greater light? Which is the completion? Which is the fulfillment? The New Testament is. And so you give it greater interpretive weight to understand how the Old Testament is to be interpreted and applied. And that's what we've tried to do this very morning, is to let the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, show us how to apply the Old Testament. And the way the apostles and the way Jesus himself applies the Old Testament is they say, you're still obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. But you're not obligated to keep the ceremonial and civil laws except for their general equity. And to recognize the fulfillment of their types and shadows. But the point is, brothers and sisters, don't just stay in your Bible reading only in the New Testament. You need the New and the Old. Because in the Old, you have the New concealed. And in the New, you have the Old revealed. Augustine was absolutely right. We need to be well-rounded in the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. So don't neglect your Old Testament. And think about the book of Proverbs. I love to think of the book of Proverbs as a practical handbook of Christian living. Because it's so full of wisdom for practical living day to day. Secondly, James tells us that we will be judged by the law of liberty. Did you notice that in our text this morning from James chapter 2? We will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. In order to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, you must have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. The righteous requirement of the law must be filled in you if you're going to inherit heaven. The problem for all of you in this room is that you haven't fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Matter of fact, not only have you not done so, you can't. It's impossible. People think that they can fulfill God's law on their own. Our hearts by nature are self-righteous. They assume that we're more morally good than we really are. I was working in a construction job one time, and the contractor was a Christian. He had the men, he gave a 5-minute devotional to the men before we'd start work every day. Since I'm a pastor, they always asked me to do it. So I was like, wow, I got a bunch of lost guys in front of me. What can I talk about? And so I'd always find some way to share the gospel with them in that opening thing. And I was sharing the gospel one morning, and then wound up working with a fellow beside me who was a drunkard, who was strung out on meth. Had been an habitual fornicator and drunkard most of his life. And he was stuck in a sky bucket with me all day long. The only way he could escape me was to jump. So I had the opportunity and privilege of having a captive audience. And as we began our day, we're up in the sky bucket going up, and he says, hey, I really appreciate what you said this morning because I need it. I need salvation. Okay, well, good. And we started talking. Well, then this man begins to tell me how, you know, the contractor, our boss, he's always telling me I need Jesus, but you know, I'm a good person. I mean, I keep the Ten Commandments. Now, the same guy who just told me he needs to be saved just told me he keeps the Ten Commandments. He goes, you know, I mean, because I don't drink, but I do get drunk sometimes. And I don't run around on anybody's wife. Well, I do sleep with women, but not anybody else's wife. And he keeps on giving all these qualifications and telling me he keeps the Ten Commandments. Finally looked at him and says, which of the Ten Commandments was it you said you keep? But you see, man by nature wants to exist that he's righteous enough and good enough. Well, I've done some bad things, but I have a good heart. No, you don't. You have a wretched heart. So do I. Do you know why you sin? Not because people were bad to you or abused you and treated you wrong. You sin because you want to. You sin because you love it. Every man is driven enticed by his own lust, James says. You need to acknowledge the only person responsible for your sin is you. You know, we literally spend thousands of dollars a year trying to get people to tell us that we can get rid of our sense of guilt by blaming other people. It's called psychology. The reality is, as one of my professors used to say in Bible college, if you feel guilty, maybe it's because you are guilty. We need to realize that we are guilty before God. You have violated His law more times than you can remember or count, either by transgressing what He's told you not to do, or by failing to do what He has positively commanded you must do. In other words, there are sins of commission and omission. And because of it, God in His holiness is angry with you if you're outside of Christ. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not repent, he prepares for himself instruments of destruction to pour out his wrath upon you. You have no hope of fulfilling God's law in your own strength or abilities because you have violated it with your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, your words, your deeds, more times than you can remember or count. If your righteousness is judged by the standard of God's law, you do not measure up. But here comes the good news. Someone else has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in our place. And his name is Jesus Christ. The only man who's ever walked the earth, who ever perfectly fulfilled every precept of God's law. It's called his act of obedience. His obedience to the precepts of God's law as a man. But then he also, in his passive obedience, suffered under the penalties of the law. So that both its precepts and its penalties are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When he died upon the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins, wasn't dying for his own crimes, he was dying for our sins. Our sins were credited to his account, imputed to him, and God's wrath was poured out upon him, and God's justice was satisfied. Remember his final words on the cross? They weren't the final, but next to final. He said, "It is finished. It's paid in full. I've paid the debt on behalf of everyone who's ever going to believe in me." Paid in full, not paid in part. He hasn't paid 90%, 98% of the debt. He's paid 100% of the debt. For every person who turns from their sins and puts their faith in Him. So if you're here this morning and you're under the condemnation of God's law, and you are if you're outside of Christ, you can escape the condemnation of the law by fleeing to Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Him. Because Jesus not only died, 3 days later He rose from the dead. He's the living Christ and He lives to save sinners just like you. And He's able and willing to save you. If you'll come to Him, stop trusting your own righteousness. Stop trusting your obedience to God's law. Stop saying, "Well, I'm a good person inside." No, I'm a bad person inside who's guilty and worthy of damnation. And put your faith in Him. Submit yourself to His righteousness. And then God will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ Himself. And pardon you for every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future. And He'll give you eternal life as a free gift. That is what is offered to you this morning. Come to Jesus Christ that you might escape the condemnation of the law and the wrath that is to come. And that leads me to my third and final application this morning. If you are in Christ, rejoice in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. In Acts chapter 15, Peter said, "Why do y'all want to put..." He didn't say y'all, but that's my southern translation. "Why do y'all want to put the Gentiles under a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers could endure? Being under the old covenant was hard. It wasn't fun. There were laws for everything. Laws for beards. Laws for baldness." I kind of like the laws for baldness myself. One of my favorite part of the Levitical law is, if a bald man is bald, he's bald, but he's clean. So I'm bald, but I'm clean. But no, there were laws for dung heaps. There are laws for menstrual cycles. There are laws for everything. Mold. You name it. Very, very hard to live under. And that's what Peter is acknowledging. Now that we're under the new covenant, we're free from all that. We're free from kosher diets and kosher days. I like eating my pork. How about you? And we think of it as a little thing, but really it's a big deal, isn't it? That I have freedom in Christ to enjoy these things because I've been set free from the ceremonial law. But I want to set before you something else. It's not just the ceremonial law that you've been set free from. The moral law, you're still obligated to obey. But that being said, do you realize, even with a moral law, you've been set free from its condemnation? You've been set free from its rigor. Even as a Christian, do you find that you perfectly obey the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. Or can you look at it and see different ways almost every single day you violate those things? And you still grieve, and it grieves you. That's the greatest struggle in the Christian life. You know, Christian life is hard. Satan's warfare against us is very real and oppressive, and we feel it. And his accusations against us. And the world doesn't like us. And it wants to persecute us and throw us to the lions. I'm convinced we're going to be seeing that happening in our own nation not too much longer from now. We're being oppressed. We're being afflicted. But the reality is, as bad as the devil and as bad as the world are, you know what my biggest problem is? Me. I got to struggle with my own sin. And there's nothing that depresses me or grieves me more in the Christian life than my own shortcomings and sin, my own sinful flesh. Is it not true for you? Isn't this the thing that discourages you more than anything as a Christian? The good news is, you're not alone. So if you ever get discouraged like that and getting under the cloud, read Romans chapter 7. Because Paul is there saying, I delight in the inward man and the law of God and confess it's holy and it's just and it's good and I want to walk in its precepts. But me, as a born-again, regenerate Christian, you know what? The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I hate, that I practice. No matter how hard I struggle, I can't get free of this remaining corruption that is with me and is with me everywhere I go. And you feel that in your heart if you know the Lord. Sick and tired sometimes of being me. Sick and tired of my own sin. And then he cries out, wretched man that I am. You ever feel that way? Maybe you feel that way on a daily basis? Like David, you can say, my sin is ever before me. No matter where I go, it's just right there in front of me. He says, wretched man that I am. And then he asks the question, who will set me free from this body of death? And I thank God that the chapter doesn't end there. He's got an answer to the question. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. When I see Jesus face to face, whether it's in death or in His return, I will finally be set free. This isn't going to last forever. The war will be over someday. And I'm going to emerge victorious in Christ. He will set me free. But what about between now and then? Because that's not today. That's when he says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, I love that three-letter word, N-O-W. There is presently, right now, even though I still have remaining sin, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I haven't been set free from my sins yet, as far as their presence. I've been set free from their penalty, but not from their presence. That's going to happen in the future. But in the meantime, between now and then, even as I struggle, even as I fail, I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned. There's a hymn that says, the saints who are in heaven, they're happier than we are, but they're not more secure than we are. Because Jesus has already taken away the condemnation of the law. So you, struggling with your besetting sins as a born-again Christian, understand something. Yes, God's chastening and His discipline comes upon you because He loves you as His child. But understand, there's no condemnation for you. None whatsoever. Imagine a house burned down to the ground. And you're looking at it and there's all these smoking embers and still you can see some bright burning embers in the midst of it. Would you take your shoes off and walk in the middle of it with your bare feet? If you did so, you would get your feet burned. When we think about the wrath of God, there's not any smoking embers left to burn. All of it has been completely quenched. You could walk over the ashes, as it were, barefooted and never get burned. Because the wrath of God has been fully quenched by the sacrifice of Jesus of Himself, and God's justice has been perfectly satisfied because the debt has been paid in full. So while we rejoice in the law that it's holy, just, and good, let's remember that we're no longer under its condemnation. And we're not waiting for some future happy day for its condemnation to be set aside. That's already been done by the sacrifice of Jesus for Himself. Is that not the best of good news? To realize God loves me and does not condemn me, sinful and fallen as I am, because I'm dressed in his righteousness and cleansed by his blood. Paul says, my sanctification, it's imperfect, but my justification, that's already complete. That's already perfect and complete. What a great thing to know. So as we meditate upon the law, never forget that in Christ we've already been set free from its condemnation. We should rejoice in this on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law, but we thank you for your gospel, which establishes the law, but also, Lord, satisfies the law. We pray that you will help us to remember that we're not under your condemnation anymore if we are in Christ. And for anyone here who's not in Christ, I pray for your mercies to be poured out upon them, that you would help them to flee from the condemnation of the law, to find the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness that is found in his blood. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.